Particular thanks to Kylie for reading through the genealogy. It's not often that you would read a list of names like that, and sometimes you wonder, oh, what's this for, really? But the genealogy, just like the phone book or just like something else, plays a very significant role. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. And we see particularly today that it is a word rooted in history. We pray that you would help us to have confidence in our Saviour Jesus Christ, in his person, in his real birth, real life, real death and resurrection in our place, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. We put a lot of weight on the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't who he says he was, or if he didn't exist, or any of those things, then the Christian faith falls to pieces. We put a lot of weight in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we look here, and we're continuing on in our series of Luke's Gospel, Bob took it back up again as we began in chapter 3 last week, we're seeing Luke's introduction, and Luke is very fastidious, really, very into the details, and he begins his book by saying, well, Theophilus, the guy who may be his benefactor, or maybe it's just a name for everyone who wants to know about the knowledge of the book, well, Theophilus, I'm going to write an orderly account for you. And Luke, like a careful historian, puts together the details that he's done a lot of research to put together. And he wants to introduce us to the person of Jesus. In the early parts of this book, we're about to see Jesus begin his public ministry. And it's time for an introduction. Now, usually when you meet someone, you want to know a little bit of their credentials. You want to read the back page and who endorses this book that I'm reading, or who is this Neil Alexander and where does he come from? You want to find out a little bit about a person before you know whether they're worth listening to or how much weight you should put on that person, what they have to say. Well, here, towards the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we get some endorsements. And I want to say maybe they're a little bit like the celebrity endorsements at the beginning of a book, which encourages you to listen carefully. First of all, last week we had John the Baptist. And in chapter 3, verse 16, we see John saying of Jesus, and John's gathered a crowd. He's got a bit of rapport, even though he's a bit crazy out in the desert. But he's drawn a crowd because everyone sees that he speaks truth. And he says in verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so John, who's drawn a crowd and lots of people listen to him, they can see he speaks truth, he speaks with integrity, says, listen to Jesus. Now, at the baptism that we were just read about, we see this isn't just John the prophet's endorsement of Jesus, but here we have God the Father himself endorsing Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, the heavens open, a dove, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and God speaks, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We have the endorsement of none other than God the Father. And then, thirdly, through the genealogy, we have the endorsement of history. And, I mean, I don't know for you how many of those names in the genealogy sometimes you just glaze over. A lot of them are unfamiliar to me. But then there are names that pop up, aren't they? Oh, David, I remember him. Oh, Abraham. Oh, And various names throughout there you remember as being part of the line of promise that was anticipating a saviour. And the very clear point being made is, look at Jesus. He fits in that line of promise. And so there we have the very endorsement of the prophets of God, the promises, and the reality of history. And so we have these great endorsements of Jesus' ministry. The prophet John, God the Father himself, and even history speaks to endorse Jesus as someone worth listening to. Now, Jesus' baptism is strange, isn't it? What was baptism? If you look back in earlier part of John 3, John was calling people out for baptism. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, if you have your Bible there, open it up and follow along with me. In verse 3 of John chapter 3, well, John went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching, this was his message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was essentially saying, the kingdom of God's coming, something special's happening, he was the one to prepare the way. You need to be baptized, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, acknowledge you're a sinner. Acknowledge you have wronged God, you don't live his way, and turn, receive forgiveness and turn to live a different life. It's a turning around, a dunking under the water to wash clean and start afresh. So why would Jesus go in for this? Jesus is sinless. He's never done anything wrong. Why would Jesus, he doesn't need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's got nothing to repent of. That's strange, isn't it? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, I want to say Jesus' baptism is a baptism of associating with us. The people went through this ritual of washing to symbolize their sins being washed clean and a new beginning living God's way, but Jesus wasn't. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus' baptism is a coming alongside sinful men and women to associate with them, with us. Jesus' baptism is him associating with us humans in a very deep way. He didn't need sins forgiven, just like he didn't need to be crucified on the cross, but he chose to be associated with us, with sinners like you and me. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he identifies himself with the sinners he came to save. He identifies himself with you and me. So Jesus' baptism is a great expression of his humanity and his association with sinful humanity. But at the same time, it wasn't an ordinary baptism. I don't know, John must have baptized hundreds or thousands of people as the whole crowds came down to the river. It was the exciting thing that was going on at the time. But I bet none of the others involved heaven opening and a dove coming down. Everyone would have been pretty shocked by what happened there. Jesus' baptism was in one sense very ordinary and him associating with the very ordinary sinful humanity. But in another sense, it wasn't at all. Most people's baptism was an expression and acknowledgement of their sinfulness and their need to be washed clean. But at Jesus' baptism, the great declaration that he is pleasing to God already comes, doesn't it? That's quite a contrast, isn't it? Jesus' baptism isn't a confirmation of his sinfulness, but a confirmation that he is already pleasing to God as God speaks from heaven and endorses him. So Jesus' divine nature is shining through even at this moment where he is expressing and associating very clearly with humanity and sinful humanity at that. And we have here this great Trinitarian moment where all three persons of God appear at once, where the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends from the clouds. God the Father speaks to endorse God the Son. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's an incredible moment, fantastic moment to begin and kick off Jesus' ministry. We'll see something similar, you might remember, at the Transfiguration, where a few of the disciples go up on the mountain with Jesus, and there the prophets appear, and it's an incredible moment, and God speaks again. That's later on in Luke, where pretty sure I wrote the reference down, but now I'm not going to be able to find it in my notes. He says, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And another critical moment at the Transfiguration, as the beginning of the training of the disciples to be witnesses to Jesus happens, God the Father speaks and says, you've got to listen to my Son, Jesus, and bear witness to his word and his work as his disciples. And so we get God's clear endorsement of Jesus Christ. Jesus is just the person we need. We don't need someone who is powerful but unconcerned about our situation, like the President of the United States, who doesn't seem to care about us but is powerful to maybe do something. We don't need someone who is willing to associate with us but actually has no power to change our situation. We need someone who is both powerful enough but also humble and willing enough to associate with us to do something about our sin. Jesus is the divine man. He is both at the same time God and at the same time man. And that's what's needed for our sins to be forgiven. And that's who, precisely who, Jesus is. In verse 23, we see that Jesus is about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. And as he's introduced and his public ministry starts to kick off, we realise that we need to understand where he's come from. Where has Jesus come from? And the genealogy fills that role, doesn't it? The genealogy tells us, well, where has he come from? Jesus hasn't just magically appeared, but he has a history. He is embedded in history. He has a family. He's not just an abstract human being, but we can see he's from a particular family, from a particular family line. And that's really important. Genealogies are strange things, aren't they? You kind of think, well, do we really want to read the family tree out loud? I mean, seriously. And in many ways, the role that a genealogy plays is not that you would stop and examine it, like you wouldn't stop and read the phone book, would you, just from cover to cover. But the phone book has a very useful purpose. It's useful to reference. And when you're reading about other information, you might need all of a sudden to check up on the phone book something. In the same way, the genealogy can be very helpful for us to place people and situations into context, to understand and fit together. It's almost like the spine of a body, that you understand how the arm connects to the leg, etc., etc. And so the genealogy plays a very important purpose in connecting the stories of the Bible together, because they are really a part of history. But I want to say this genealogy also plays a very important role in reminding us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Because if, like me, some of the names go, oh yes, we're reading Shealtiel, you know, all these different names, all of a sudden David, ding, in your mind come the promises. Abraham. And that bell that rings in your mind, Luke is hoping for. And he wants to say, yes, promises, promises, promises. Down through the genealogy, we can see Jesus comes as the answer and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. There's two genealogies of Jesus in the Bible, and it's worth noticing that there are some differences. Matthew introduces his gospel with a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. In part, he wants to demonstrate to a largely Jewish audience that, yes, Jesus is a bona fide, verifiable Jew, fulfiller of the promises to Abraham. But here, Luke goes back even further. He goes beyond Abraham to Adam and then says, well, Adam is a son of God. And so I think Luke's wanting to make the same point about the promises to Abraham, but he's also wanting to say this is bigger than just the Jewish nation. Jesus is the true human, the true Son of God, who has come to bring salvation to all humanity. There's also some differences between the genealogies of Matthew and Luke that are sometimes a bit of a sore point. That some people will say, actually, see, the Bible's contradictory because Matthew and Luke, they don't match up. And how can that be? It's a genealogy. If you get that wrong, then how do you know the whole thing's not wrong? And people would make that argument against the reliability of the Bible. Now, to understand what the differences are, Matthew's genealogy goes from Abraham to David to Jesus. It does more than that, but let me explain it in this way. Luke's genealogy goes from Adam to Abraham to David to Jesus. So we've got three sections in Luke's, and Matthew's just takes the second two. Does that make sense so far? These sections, if you're looking at my waggling fingers, match up. From Abraham to David matches perfectly between the two genealogies. However, from David to Jesus doesn't match up perfectly. You go, hang on, what's going on here? The genealogies seem to trace different family lines. And there's many possible explanations for that. Two primary ones are perhaps one of them, probably Matthew, is actually tracing Mary's genealogy. Because in the end, Joseph is only a legal father of Jesus. He didn't have anything to do with his conception. So perhaps one of the genealogies is actually tracing Mary's family tree instead of Joseph's. And so there would obviously be a difference, one tracing Joseph's family tree, the other tracing Mary's. But once you get back to David, and perhaps with some intersections in between, if you look carefully, then they match back up again. Well, the other alternative explanation has to do with the idea of a levirate marriage. And you might remember the concept in Jewish law, in order to preserve the family name of somebody, of a man who dies childless, it was the obligation of his brother to marry the wife and bear a child with her that would carry on that dead man's family name. That was part of Jewish law. It's possible that Joseph's dad, Jacob, died before having a child to be his heir, and so his brother Heli married Joseph's wife, now widowed, and bore Joseph. Now, I think that made sense, but I might have got some names mixed up along the way. And in that case, one of them is tracing the legal line, and so it's still Jacob's name, even though he didn't actually bear Joseph. Heli did, but he did it for his brother. And so legally, he's the heir of Jacob, whereas naturally, and the other genealogy, perhaps Luke, follows the natural line and has the father as Heli. So there's two possible explanations for why the genealogies differ, and there's lots of other theories as well, but we don't need to be fearful of that, and we don't need to pretend away the differences between the genealogies. We can think about and explore it. And if you have any questions about that, I'm happy to talk more about it. But the clear thing that happens here is a demonstration similar to the baptism, really, that Jesus is very human. He's from a particular family, in a particular family line. He's very, very human. But at the same time, there's something special and unique about him. As the promises ring into our minds, particularly those of Abraham, do you remember the promises of Abraham in Genesis 12, that Abraham and from him would come a great land, many offspring, a great kingdom, many kingdoms would come from him, and blessing to the whole world through him. Well, Jesus is fulfillment of those promises. David, as we read about in 2 Samuel 7, the great king, was promised that a son in his line would rule forever and establish an eternal kingdom. And so the search for the Christ, the Messiah, who would come as a son of God, a son of David, began. Who's going to be the fulfillment of the promises to David? Here we have it. And so we see at the same time, just as in the baptism, the very human, normal aspect of Jesus, that he has a family tree, that you could talk about his grandma, but at the same time, he's from a very special family line and he's the fulfillment of these promises. And so you can see just how significant this introduction to Jesus as he's about to begin his public ministry is for Luke. He wants to show us that Jesus is very human, but also very special. He's divine. He's the fulfillment of the promises. Luke wants to show us that Jesus is a man worth listening to. worth throwing your weight behind, worth trusting. Jesus is the divine Son of God, come to fulfill all of God's promises, come to bring blessing to the whole world through forgiveness of sins, come to be the King who would establish God's kingdom, and if we submit to him as our King, then we can be part of that kingdom. That's the great news of Jesus. And that's the reason that Luke wants us to listen to him. So the application of this sermon is really enhancing our understanding of Jesus and our desire to listen to him, because he's worth listening to, because of his parentage, his heritage, and because of who he is as the divine Son of God, with all the authority of God the Father declared, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much for Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray that you would help us indeed to listen to him, to submit to and obey him. We thank you that all your promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be heirs of those promises by virtue of the forgiveness of our sins as we trust in Jesus and adoption into your family, so that we be part of your family line as your children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.